Acts chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 36. This is kind of a travel narrative. It's kind of a bridge section from the first part of the book into the missionary efforts of Paul. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Father, again, this evening we come together, and we have prayed about men serving in various offices of ministry in the church. We pray again that you would give us guidance from your word, help us to understand what you have done in the past, and what you continue to do in the church today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, that last verse gets your attention, doesn't it? So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. There's a quality to the life. They were strengthened in the faith, and there's a quantity. The church was growing. Numbers were being added every day. How does this happen? How is our church going to be strengthened or matured in the faith? How is the church, our church, going to grow in numbers? This brief travel notation by Luke, I think, will give us some idea. And some of this is obviously going to be review, because I want to talk about the men that are mentioned here, and we've spent some time talking about them. Once again, we see that God will use all kinds of people in the work of the church. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Paul, we've already met. Paul was a committed Jew, but he was born in Tarsus, and this is a Hellenistic city. We know quite a bit about Paul because of what? What's he most well known for? Letters, the letters that he has written. And so we know so much about Paul because not just what is in the book of Acts, but what he writes about himself as he interacts with other people and at the church in large. For instance, we've just recently studied Philippians, but he talks about himself at length in chapter 3 about having confidence in the flesh, and he gives us a little of his background. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Can you imagine anybody saying that? I mean, a Pharisee saying that. Blameless. You know, take my life apart and see if you can find anything wrong with it. This is how diligent he was in following the law. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you think this man would make a good minister in the church? With that kind of a background. Certainly an educated man in terms of theology and Bible history. Obvious that he has many gifts. We know that he was converted to Christ. He was an able Bible teacher. He had a real willingness to travel. I mean, you have to want to travel if you're going to be a missionary or a church planter or go to another place, and we certainly see that in Paul. He had obvious gifts for making his point, for arguing his point, for writing letters, not only how to speak to people, but also to how to communicate them, his thoughts through these letters. He obviously had to understand how these letters were going to be read and received. I think that's one of the biggest mysteries that we have, that it's the biggest jump that we have to go back to this day and age, is to think of a church receiving a letter. And what are they going to do? They're going to sit on a Sunday night and they're going to read 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. You know, or they're going to read Ephesians. Here's a letter from Paul. It's to the churches. Let's read it. It's addressed to us. It's hard to imagine a church life that would go on like that. And then obviously they would take those letters apart and begin to explain them and expound upon them. But it takes a great deal of wisdom and skill to write a letter that's going to be publicly read and followed. Paul is using every tool that he has available in his toolbox. His education, his experience in life, his heritage, his friendships, his gifts, all for the work of the church. And then Barnabas is mentioned. We've met Barnabas. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He helped Paul gain credibility after his conversion. There's some question as to whether these two men knew each other, maybe in school somewhere. Barnabas seems to have known something about Paul, perhaps before either one became Christians. He was a close companion with Paul on his first missionary journey. He's another gifted teacher of the scriptures. As early as the second century, Tertullian suggested that Barnabas was the author of the book of Hebrews. I think he's wrong, but the fact that he was that well thought of by some of the church fathers shows that they had this great respect for Barnabas. Luke, earlier in the book, describes him as a man of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, a great encourager of other people. The church definitely needs men and women like Barnabas. Mark, we have met. And we've actually talked about this section at some length. Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Sharp disagreement. That would have been interesting to hear. Paul and Barnabas and in sharp disagreement. Mark is the younger cousin of Barnabas. He's obviously deserted the mission team at some point. Was it fear? Was he homesick? Was he physically sick? Personality conflicts? Those kind of things happen. And was there a conflict between Paul and Mark? Was there resentment over Paul's leadership because he's a cousin of Barnabas? Was there a disagreement over this whole matter of Do you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be a Christian? All we know is that in the end, everything works out. And Paul, through his letters, will drop these hints of how useful Mark is for him. So we know that things got smoothed out as time went on. We need to remember that God will use all kinds of people in the church. God will use imperfect people, even those of us who have trouble working with other people. Have you ever heard of that? People not being able to get along with each other on the mission field or in a church. God continues to use them. God continues to work with them and through them. Silas, we have just met here in chapter 15, back in verse 22. It seemed good. This is the Jerusalem council. To the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So he was already well respected by the church in Jerusalem. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. These were men who had a gift to stand up and to expound what God's revealed will was for those people. Paul is so impressed with him that he's willing to take him on this missionary journey. And so he does that. Silas will be arrested along with Paul, and they'll be imprisoned in Philippi. They will minister together in Corinth, from where Paul will write two letters to the Thessalonians. Luke prefers to call him Silas and refers to him only here in Acts 15, 16, 17, and 18. But Paul calls him Silvanus. Silas is short for Silvanus. Why they preferred these different names, I don't know. But he pops up here and there in Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. Earlier, Paul says, "Surely as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes." Silvanus, Silas is with Paul. And then in the letters to the Thessalonians, he is mentioned. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. There's only one other reference to Silas or to Silvanus, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 5. An interesting statement. Peter comes to the end of this first letter, chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Who's writing this letter? So Peter says, "I'm writing to you through Silvanus, through Silas." Peter's probably pacing around in the room and he's dictating, and Silvanus is writing these things down. That's a huge debate as to how much freedom, you know, the Holy Spirit superintending the whole process, but how much was Silas able to put into the form that he wanted it, taking the thought of Peter, being directed, carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what is written is from Peter, but it comes through Silvanus. This was a common practice, and it probably explains why one letter by an author sounds a little bit different from another. If you read Ephesians, you read 1 Timothy, both by Paul, probably somebody else is sitting there furiously writing away as Paul is dictating that letter. It's interesting that this man is able to work for Paul and for Peter. They seem to have very different personalities, and yet Silas or Silvanus is able to work with either one. We need men and women like that in the church who are able to work in the background and yet help people of different personalities to maximize their giftedness. Then we come to Timothy. Here we have a man who's being introduced to us for the first time. I haven't said any heresy tonight yet, have I, David? Okay, good. All right. Chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So here's an interesting man. And again, it's kind of odd, but Timothy is only mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts, but he appears frequently in Paul's letters and also in the book of Hebrews. We learn here that he's a disciple, which means he's already a follower of Jesus Christ. His name is Timothy. It's a Greek name, and it means that God honors, or honor to God, or however you want to read it, but that's what his name means. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was also a believer in Christ. From 2 Timothy, we know her name is Eunice, and grandmother's name is Lois. We don't know when the two, Timothy and his mother, became Christians. We just don't know when that happened. But by this time, when Paul meets Timothy, Timothy already has a good reputation with all of the believers. Having a Greek father, Timothy was not circumcised. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Having a Greek father, somehow he must have objected to Timothy being circumcised, and so it wasn't done. But having a Jewish mother, he had a right to circumcision. He would be considered Jewish. And so there was no problem for the Jews. What's interesting about this is they've just had this big general assembly that met the whole church over this very issue. You know, do people need to be circumcised? And there was great debate and great disruption within the church over this very issue, both in Antioch and in Jerusalem. And you'll remember, in Antioch, Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because of that very issue. But it appears that the principle has been established, and for the sake of charity, so there's no confusion, there's no theological reason why he's being circumcised, Paul takes him and circumcises him himself. It's kind of odd, and yet, you know, somebody was making this stuff up, they wouldn't put this in the Bible, right? Things that seem contradictory. But anyway, Paul seems to be satisfied, and he doesn't want to give offense, unnecessary offense, to the Jews that they're going to minister to. And so he takes Timothy and circumcises him. Timothy will become a real asset to Paul and a great man in the church. Paul writes those two letters. Pastor Donovan referred to the read from one of those letters, 1 Timothy, I think, this morning, about Paul writing to him and saying, this is how I want people to conduct themselves in the household of God. And then he gives that description of the church. The church needs covenant children like Timothy who grow up and take their place in the church, in the work of the church. Now, what's the church to be doing We see the key players, but what are they doing and what are we to do? Just a couple of thoughts. We're to keep ourselves informed about what's going on. I like verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." They don't just plant churches and go on. We're going to go on to another place. He said, let's go back and check on them. Let's see how they're doing. We planted these churches. We want to see if they're healthy. And so they're exercising interest and oversight for the church's outreach. Are we doing this? In some respects, yes. We can always do better. Last month we had a report on the Wessels, our missionaries. We try to keep informed and to pray for them on a monthly basis. We rotate through and pray for a different missionary every month. We can always do better in providing oversight and interest in the church's outreach. Secondly, we're to help strengthen Christian ministries here and around the world. Verse 41. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, not just staying informed, but helping where we can, going to visit when we can, going to France, visit some of our missionaries, encourage them, support them, sending out teams, going to Guatemala, you know, sending different people each year to work, giving financially, praying. There's a lot of things that we can do to strengthen ministries. Thirdly, we're to educate church members in the Christian faith. Verses 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That is, they're coming back, General Assembly, and bringing the rulings down that are to apply to the life of the church. So they're applying God's word. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. It's ridiculous to plant churches and then never teach them what they're supposed to believe, to teach them doctrine, to teach them about the scriptures. It's just ridiculous, because then somebody's going to come in and, you know, wolves and false teachers will come in. We try to do this in a number of ways. We have community groups. We have Sunday school. We read Heidelberg Catechism in our worship services. It's a mini course on theology. Different years we read different confessions or catechisms, but the idea is that we're constantly exposed to the doctrinal standards of our Reformed churches, certainly the sermons and other teachings. We try to educate church members in the Christian faith. Fourthly, we're certainly to preach and share the gospel. I think I stopped reading before I was supposed to. Verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel? What is the gospel? I'll get some water and you say, tell me what the gospel is. All right, what are the elements that have to be in a gospel message? Okay. All right.
Thank you.
it's worth thinking about. I mean, the more you think about it, you can hear, you have to back up, keep backing up. Well, here's the main point, you know, Christ died for our sins. Well, I need to back up a little bit and talk about sin, and then I need to back up and talk a little bit about what is sin, who have I offended, you know, so you start talking about who God is. Dean?
Yes to all that, but I think, you know, it's very basic sense. I do think it is that it's Jesus Christ. It's his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. That is the good news. And we've all experienced that fall. But it's Jesus Christ that is that gospel.
Someone would say, well, why was that good news?
Yeah. That really pays, is to give this some thought and try to get it down to 25 words or less. You know, a concise statement or an outline in your head or mind so that you know it yourself, that you are clear on what the gospel is, but then you would be able to use that as a springboard, because, and you don't use a cookie-cutter approach with everybody, the same message. You want to have those basic elements there, so that when you do preach or share the gospel, you can jump in at any point after you assess, oh, this person already believes in God and he already believes in sin, I can start talking about what the answer is. But it's helpful to have a very concise outline or statement in your own mind. Now, finally, how will we know exactly what to do? This little section that I forgot to read at the beginning. Two very interesting things are said in relation to this missions trip. One is that the Spirit forbids them to go onto certain aspects of the mission field. Verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How did they know this? I guess that's the great question. Inner feeling? Was it providential? Circumstances? Was there a discussion? Did they use reason? Was there a prophet who stood up and said something? Was it an illness? Talking about circumstances. Verse 11 begins the first of what we call a we passage. What is a we passage in the book of Acts? The man writing the book, all of a sudden, he steps into the story. We, whereas he's been talking about everybody else, now you see that he's in the story. And Luke, the beloved physician, did somebody get sick on this missions trip and they have to call a doctor? Because Luke joins at this particular time. We don't know. But somehow these men were convinced that the Spirit was saying, no, you are not to go to those areas and take the gospel. What we see is that the Spirit invites to go to other places. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out, to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul receives a vision that directs him. John Stott says picks out three principles for guidance that I thought were helpful here. One is that guidance may be negative or positive. The Spirit forbids, but the Spirit invites. The Spirit forbids us to do certain things that seem like might be a good idea, but then the Spirit invites us to do something else. We need to see God's hand in both. God saying no is really an act of mercy. Can you imagine somebody going onto a missions field when they have no business being there, or trying to plant a church in a city that, you know, it's not what God wanted? For God to say no is an act of mercy, and it keeps us from frustration and from danger. Much easier to understand when God says yes, because then you feel, yes, this is what I should do. But both are ways that God's Spirit will lead us. God's guidance may be negative, or it may be positive. Secondly, God's guidance may be through circumstances or through rational thinking. Sometimes we're directed providentially. There's really not much to think about. Something happens and you have to act that way. You end up somewhere. And so there's not a whole lot to think about. God has placed me here. This is where I'm going to work. But sometimes it's by thinking. You sit down and plan. Verse 10, it says they concluded. It's obvious that they were discussing and thinking, and then they agreed among themselves, oh, this is where we ought to go. They're using their brains. They're reasoning through this as to where they should go to plant a church. And then thirdly, God's guidance may be personal or corporate. Paul had a vision. There's no indication that anybody else saw this vision. He's in his own little prayer closet, right? David was talking about. He's just interacting with God, and he's having this vision, and Paul gets this guidance that is for the church. But then there's an obvious discussion among all the members. They all get together, and they talk and decide together. So God's guidance may be personal. We may be personally convicted and convinced that we should be doing something, but it's always helpful to have others that you can bounce things off of and get counsel from. Discussing things with others helps to bring clarity to our thinking about God's will. Today we have the completed scriptures to guide us. Examples like this that we have in the book of Acts, and then principles that we find throughout scripture. Still we need the Spirit to guide us and direct us. Pray for the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Don't try to read your Bibles without praying and asking God to direct you in your study. It may seem tedious sometimes when a Sunday school class starts, or a church service or a sermon. There's that prayer again. We should never take it for granted that God's just going to speak. We should be praying for that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and that God would direct us by His Spirit to say no or to say yes, however He's going to do it when we open our Bibles. And then when you read the scriptures, remember to use your head. I mean, God gave you a brain. You should be thinking and engaging it, not just thinking this is some kind of mystical text that is going to somehow change me without thinking about it. God wants you to use your mind. And then finally, don't think that you have nothing to offer. As we've looked at all of these men, God will use all kinds of people, messed up people, imperfect people, people that have problems getting along with other people, but God will use all kinds of people, and God will certainly, in His grace, use you and me. Let's pray.